Let's go have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. We thank you, Father, that we may come to it to receive not only the blessings, but instructions as to how to live and how to please you. We thank you so much, Father, for your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever wondered how traditions get started? You know, those we've always done it this way things. How do they get going, you know? Well, I got a little illustration that I think might help your understanding. You start with a cage concerning five apes. In the cage, you hang a banana on a string and put stairs under it. And before long, an ape will go up the stairs, go to the stairs, start to climb up towards the banana. As soon as he touches the first stair, spray all the apes with cold water. After a while, another ape makes an attempt, and again, all the apes are sprayed with cold water. And this continues through several more attempts. And pretty soon, when another ape tries to climb the stairs, the other apes will try to stop him. Now, turn off the cold water. Remove one ape from the cage and replace him with a new one. The new ape sees the banana and wants to climb the stairs. To his horror, all the other apes attack him. Now, after another attempt and attack, he knows that if he tries to climb the stairs, he's going to be assaulted. Next, remove another of the original five apes and replace it with a new one. The newcomer goes to the stairs and is attacked. The previous newcomer takes part in the punishment with enthusiasm. Again, replace a third original ape with a new one. Next, remove another of the original. Okay, the new one makes it to the stairs and is attacked as well. Two of the four apes that beat him have no idea why they aren't permitted to climb the stairs or why they're participating in the beating of this newest ape. After replacing the fourth and fifth original apes, all the apes that have been sprayed with cold water have been replaced. Nevertheless, no ape ever again approaches the stairs. Why not? Because that's the way they've always done it, and that's the way it's always been done around here. Tradition. Tradition. It can be a millstone around the neck that must be protected at all costs. It can keep us from moving on. It can keep us from trying new things. It can be a very harsh taskmaster. And that was the problem that Jesus faced with the Pharisees. Jesus' whole ministry would be plagued by those who wanted to protect their tradition. And we're going to pick up a story as Jesus is leaving a home that is in very bad need of a roof renovation. Remember, earlier that day, four men had literally punched a hole through the roof. And incidentally, getting all this thing together, I forgot to tell you, if you want to follow along, go to Luke, the fifth chapter. We'll be beginning with Luke 5:27 when we get there. Earlier that day, four men had literally punched a hole in the roof of this house in order to lower their paralyzed friend down to Jesus. And Jesus had shocked everybody by overlooking the obvious physical needs that this guy had and dealing instead with the issue of sin in his life. Remember, he told the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, saying those words ain't difficult, but actually doing it is. Jesus did it. And that made the religious leaders really mad. They're there to catch Jesus in some mistake, and there it was. So they thought, but to prove that Jesus had some power, he went ahead and healed the guy too. And don't you think that stunned everybody? But especially the Pharisees, but it's really hard to argue with a paralyzed man who was up dancing a jig. You know? So they had a problem. And while all this is happening, it appears that Jesus slipped out and went to a place where a man named Levi was sitting in his tax booth. Remember Rome? Rome was the greatest empire that had ever existed. It was like a huge machine that churned out good roads and beautiful cities and well-fed armies. But the problem was, machines need fuel. And for the Roman machine, the fuel was taxes. But collecting taxes was a job the Romans considered was way below their citizens. And so they, instead of collecting the tax themselves, they would sell the right to tax to a certain area, in a certain area, to the highest bidder. And that person could charge anything he wants. Sounds like our IRS, doesn't it? Really. He could charge anything he wanted as long as Rome received what they were supposed to get. And so they went at it big time. They taxed everything they could possibly think of. They fleeced these people with a vengeance. So they had a good reason to avoid tax collectors, because there was no way for the average person to actually know how much tax he was going to have to pay. The only one who could tell you was the tax collector. And if you didn't like his price, who are you going to go to? You're going to go to the governor? You're going to go to the magistrate? You going to walk to Rome and go to Caesar? No, he had you made. So you were completely at the mercy of the man in the tax booth. And that's why tax collectors were lumped together with thieves and murderers. And yet, here's Jesus. And he deliberately sought out Levi. Incidentally, we call him Matthew, but at that time he was called Levi. Jesus completely sought out Levi. Why? What did Jesus see in Levi that other people didn't? Other people looked at Levi and saw the reason they were poor. They saw the reason they were still paying rent. They saw the reason they only had one donkey when they used to have two. And they saw the reason that Levi was a thief and they hated him. But when Jesus saw him, he loved him. He loved him. He didn't see a man bent on extortion. He saw a man suffering from a terrible disease that had no known cure. Greed. And so, verse 27 in Luke 5 says, "And after that, he went out," this is Jesus, "notice the tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. In one moment, Levi compared his life as a tax collector against the promise of life with Jesus. And guess who he picked? To follow Jesus would mean giving up this business gold mine that he had going for an uncertain life on the road. But Jesus was offering something better than gold. He was offering the bread of life. He was offering an eternal and honest treasure. So without hesitation, Levi grabs his coat, locks his office door, and never looked back. And you know what he did? He threw a party. He threw a party. Why? So he could introduce his friends to this man, Jesus. And what kind of friends would a man like Levi have? Tax collectors and robbers. The same kind that he was. You see, when we determined to follow Jesus, it should be a time to celebrate our new life. And what better way than to bring your friends to Jesus also? And that's what Levi did. And so they got this party going. And peeking through the door, were the ever-present Pharisees and scribes. They're standing there with their arms crossed and noses up in the air. They're disgusted by what they're seeing. And verse 30 says, and the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners? Anybody know what the Greek word for grumbling is? I didn't either. But I looked it up. It's gaguzo. Gaguzo. Kind of sounds like you're grumbling when it says it, doesn't it? Gaguzo. You ever gaguzo when you see someone doing something you don't like? Sure we do. Darn right. So the Pharisees, Jesus made sinners feel welcome in his presence. But the Pharisees made them feel uncomfortable. And Jesus heard them grumbling and heard them. They were grumbling to his disciples, and so he stepped in to answer their accusations. And verse 31 says, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance. You ever get a backhanded compliment? They did. You talk about backhanded compliment. I mean, that was it. Here, Jesus is implying that the religious leaders were the healthy ones, so they thought, and they didn't need to repent. They were doing all the right thing. But of course, Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what was going in here. He knew that they were self-righteous souls who Jesus couldn't cure because they refused to reveal their true condition. They were hung on tradition. The Pharisees weren't done yet. Having drawn the guest of honor away from the party, they now tried to throw a religious wet blanket on the whole affair. And verse 33 says, they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. It's tradition again. Fasting was used by the Pharisees and the scribes as a definition of spirituality. If you fasted, you were spiritual. And so they had it down to they would fast each Monday and Thursday. That was their deal. Every Monday and every Thursday, they would deny themselves food so they could be spiritual. But of course, before they did that, they kind of wiped their face with some white coloring so they look like, oh, I'm suffering so bad for the cause of the Lord. Hypocrites, you know, that's for sure. Jesus wasn't against fasting, but he was opposed to hypocrisy. And he was opposed to any tradition that was absolutely set in concrete. You couldn't get away from it. He was opposed to that. So he told the Pharisees, in effect, lighten up, guys. Loosen up your legalistic girdles. Sure, there's a time to fast, but there's a time to feast also. See, the Pharisees had perfected this holier-than-thou attitude. You ever know anybody like that? A person who's holier-than-thou? Well, I'm not seeing anybody going like that. I'll tell you, when you see one, you'll know. And the Pharisees could have given lessons in it. They could have taught a course in how to be holier-than-thou. In fact, according to one commentator, they wouldn't even let the skirt of their robe touch the likes of this Levi, this Matthew. They were so busy being religious, they forgot about God. You know, there's many things to be learned from this story. It teaches that Jesus offers real forgiveness. It teaches that those who are truly saved don't want to go to heaven alone. Remember Matthew brought his friends to Jesus. But the point that stands out to me is the fact that the only one who can be saved is the one who knows he's lost. The one who knows he's lost. Levi knew he was lost. The Pharisees didn't. Matthew, Levi, knew he was a sinner. The Pharisees didn't. They thought that all it took to please God was following their traditions and being good. You know, there's a lot of folks today that believe that very thing. They feel that if they do the best they can, they're going to go to heaven. And you know what? They're good folks. They really are. They're really nice people. They're the kind of people you want in your church. Great people. Now, sure, they know they've done some wrong things, but it isn't like they've done anything really bad. So they blithely go about their daily lives. They attend church. They give to others. They're good citizens. They're nice people. But they're lost. They're lost. The church my wife and I attended in Raytown, Southview Baptist Church, if anybody's been by there, you know where it is anyway. They had a lot of folks there who'd gone to that church for a long time. In fact, there were several of them that had been there since the day they were born. Start out in the nursery, still there, 40 years old, still going to Southview Baptist Church. And then one day, I don't know how the subject got started, but someone began to wonder if some of those folks who had been there since the beginning of time, if some of those folks were really saved. They'd attended church all their lives. They'd participated in church activities. They generally live good Christian lives. You couldn't tell them apart from the other Christians. They're just like them. You know, we knew somebody like that. She was a church piano player. Now, I'm not talking about you. She was the church piano player. She was married to a deacon, and she lived a wonderful Christian life in every respect, except one. And one morning, as she was playing the piano for the invitation, she suddenly stopped playing, got up from her piano, and came for salvation, and let the Lord save her soul. See, she suddenly realized that she'd never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. She was a wonderful Christian lady, except she wasn't a Christian lady. She was lost. And all of a sudden, she remembered that. And you know, I don't know anybody here, really. I am acquainted with some of you. As far as I'm concerned, everybody here is a nice person. If there's somebody here that isn't a nice person, don't tell me. Okay? Yeah. But I wonder if we might have somebody here. They'd go in church all their life. They're nice people. But they don't know Jesus. I wonder if we got that. Well, I don't have any way of knowing, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to take a few minutes, and I'm going to point out the plan of salvation. And if you happen to be one of those folks, the Lord, I know, will begin to talk to your heart. How do you become a born-again Christian? I've done this in all of my churches to make sure that everybody knew. You all might want to, if some of you might want to write this down, get your Bibles open. I'll tell you where to go. I'll tell you how I do this. In my Bible, I have all my verses. I take you to Romans 3:23 first. And then I'll put right beside it the next verse. And then I go to that one and I put the next verse. And so on and so forth. And that works real well. I led five of our kids in last year's Bible school using that method. I would lay the Bible out and have them read those verses. So how do you get saved? How do you get to heaven? Well, you don't do it by following tradition, and you don't do it by going to church every Sunday, and you don't do it by being good. How do you do it? Romans 3:23, and it says what? All have sinned. All have sinned. And not glorify God. And from there you go to Romans 6:23. You know what it says? It says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we found out you're a sinner and you're going to die a sinner. Now what happens to sinners when they die? Down there. I don't know how far that is, but you don't want to be there. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there was a guy named Nicodemus. He's talked about in the Bible a lot. You know, in fact, Nicodemus came and claimed Jesus' body off the cross. But this is before that. He came to Jesus and he says, "Hey." He says, "How do I go about being saved? How do I get to heaven?" And Jesus made what seems like a really dumb statement. Remember what he said? You got to be born again. I'd like to see Nicodemus' face. Yeah. I what? You mean I got to go back in my mother's womb and start all over again? No. Because what's he talking about? He's not talking about being born physically. He's talking about being born how? Spiritually. Spiritually. And that's what he talked to Nicodemus about. And then we go to John 14, 6. Anybody know what that says? We all need to know what that says. It's Jesus talking. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to me. Comes to Jesus, comes to the Lord, except through me. Ain't that something? So how do you get saved? You come to Jesus. And you go to Romans 10, 9, and 10. And that tells you how to do it. It says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, that gets a little confusing. Let me tell you. If you are not a born-again Christian, if God has talked to your heart, all you got to do, and you don't have to do this in a church, but we happen to be in a church. You come and you ask Jesus to come into your heart and save your soul. And you know what will happen? If you believe what we just went through, truly believe it, not just, yeah, there it is. If you believe what we just mentioned, you're going to heaven. You're going to be saved. And you go out and get all your friends and tell them about Jesus. I think we should do that right now. I'd like us to have an invitation. I don't remember how we did it. I've been here a while since I've been here. Do you have an invitation? Okay. Does somebody come sing? Do we sing? Somebody leads? Okay, come on. Let's do that. Let's get that going. What's our invitation song?
407.
Let's all stand. And if the Lord has spoken to you in any way, not only for your salvation, maybe you want prayer for something else, but especially for your salvation, if he has, I'd invite you to come up. Talk to me. I'll help you get saved. Okay? Let's go. I remember when I got saved. For some reason or other, he who never wanted to go to church, especially when they were having communion, because then I'd really miss the football game. They were having a revival. I thought, I want to go. Don't ask me why, but I want to go. So I went. And they had this evangelist up here. Name was Jerry Autry. And when he got done, I wanted to be saved. But you know what? I wasn't about to get out here in front of all these people, come down here. That's embarrassing. So I didn't do it. Went back home. Had a miserable life. Tuesday, I wanted to come again. Preacher preached. Said, come be saved. I'm still embarrassed, but my wife's sitting there. I said, honey, come on. She'd already been saved. I said, honey, come on. And the two of us came down here. And you know what I did? I looked at that preacher down there, and he said, I want what he said. And you know what? I got saved. It can be very embarrassing to come down this aisle. Was for me. But you know what? You know what's even more embarrassing? To die without the Lord.